great to see you along tonight. Your presence is an encouragement. Those who were here last night, thank you for returning. It's always good to see people coming back. And if you're here, the person who were here last night, it is really good to see you. We trust the Lord will bless us as we think about this great subject this evening. We do have this exhibition of Bibles, and I am in the debt of a brother Ian Burr, who is an elder in Bethel Presbyterian Church in Skillen, who has acquired this collection. And in the course of the talk tonight, I will explain the significance of the copies of these scriptures that we have before us. We turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, is a good starting point for the message. First Peter chapter 1, we begin at verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a livelihood by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, the reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, the wit be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, and yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied that the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them that signified, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow them, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's word, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, give him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of the inspired and infallible word. Let us have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for the word of God as we think about the scriptures, the very book of the scriptures, how you have given the Bible to us, preserved it. We pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts and fill our souls and help us to appreciate this marvelous book of books in our hearts and prayer, perhaps in a way that we've never appreciated before. And so we pray that you would so work upon us, that we words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, and strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. This evening, we are going to look at the Scriptures. We're going to think about the story of the Bible, especially the story of the English Bible, because we speak English, and we're going to think about how God has given us His Word. And it's a great story, it's a thrilling story. Sometimes in our history talks, as we did last night, we talked about the story of great men, and we thought it would be different, but tonight we're going to think about the story of the Bible. Perhaps that's the greatest story of all. We're thinking about the Protestant Reformation. We want to understand our past, but we also want to define our future. Because what the Protestant Reformers stood for defines where we are now. As our motto is for this year, here we still stand. And that should define our future in coming days. And so we thought about the Protestant pioneer, the monk who shook the world, who of course was Martin Luther. And tonight we're coming to the Protestant Reformation. The Bible, a book for everyone. As I said yesterday, the German Reformation that we commemorate this year, the German Reformation, there were three leading truths in that Reformation that would germinate and spread out across all of Europe. One of them was the Scriptures, the importance of the Scriptures, the power of the Scriptures, giving the Bible to the people in what Rome called the vulgar. And then there was the Protestant people. Think about that tomorrow night. How every person is a priest. The priesthood is not something just for a select group of people, but every Christian is on the one level thing. All equal in one Christ. It's a great, it's a glorious thing. The priesthood of all believers. And then on Sunday evening, the morning, come and think of the Protestant preaching. How it is so important that we preach the truth. The truth is so changed. Martin Luther said, we are justified through faith in Christ alone. But let us this evening think about the Protestant provision, because what the Protestant Reformation did, it provided the people with. We take the Bible. Martin Luther lived in a world where it was the Bible, the ordinary language of the people. But that was all set to change. As a result of his influence and the way in which God used him. This is a good text with which to begin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. There we have a stamp that was issued in Germany to commemorate the 500th anniversary of Luther's birth back in 1983. And there you see Luther characteristically, I call him the man of the Bible. Every statue in Germany merchant carries him. He's associated with the Bible. He's associated with the book. The book was the thing that he loved and prized above all other things. What a lovely portrait that is, holding the Word of God. We have it here in this book as well. Here it is, holding the Word of God. The significance of the Bible. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. This is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. God's Word endureth forever. God's Word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. The Bible is a miracle because it is something that proceeds from God. We're going to think about the Bible in three aspects this evening. We're going to think about the Bible and its inspiration. And then we're going to think about the source of the Bible. Then we're going to think about the Bible and its preservation. How God has preserved His Word. As follows, you know, one thing leads to the other. If God inspired His Word, and if His Word is the inspired Word of God, if it's His Word, He would preserve it. Do not let His Word decay away. So, He is preserved. I'm going to think of the translation. How the Scriptures have been translated into the various languages. And are still being translated today. This work is still going on. There's missionaries across the world translating the Scriptures into languages of peoples who haven't even had their language set forth in the vocabulary. People, they don't have books to read, and yeah, there's missionaries there working on the calendar to keep these people. This story has not yet ended, but is still continuing to this present day. So let's think of the Bible and its inspiration for first of all. We're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You want to look it up in your Bible, you can read there, read along. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. Well known words. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And really, the key thing there is, Timothy knew the scriptures from a child. But all scripture was, all scripture is given by inspiration. Is this word inspiration we want to try and understand? Because we use the word inspiration quite loosely, really. If someone is full of enthusiasm, he would call them an inspirational character. But this word inspiration, in the Greek language, it literally means to breathe out. And when we put that down, what Paul is saying to him, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is the product of God's breath. I want to give you a little definition here. It is a definition that was written by B.B. Warfield, one of the great American Reformed theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century. Fantastic definition. What a tongue twister. The breath of God is in Scripture, just the outflow of His prophetic power, the bearer of His creative word. God's breath is the irresistible outflow of His power. We'll just stop there. Because what Dr. Warfield is saying is this. God's word, it's the bearer of His created word. God's breath, His created word. We first read the God's word in Genesis chapter 1. We begin to God created heaven. God said, God said, in the materials with which to use, we simply have such His creative power, fashioning something out of nothing. That's what He did with this world, this universe. He gives it to the incredible. It's His word. Just think of our breathing. It is our breathing to create our words. It is our breathing to create the sight from which we can speak. Breathing is our own life. And whenever we think of God breathing out, God breathing out, He's speaking, He's breathing His word. But where does His word come from? Our breath has come from within ourselves. God's breath, God's word has come from within Himself. And God's word has a creative energy. God's word has unlimited power. Unlimited, the word of God. It endures forever. Just as God spoke it, it was done in the great universe from the days of God has spoken and given us the word. And what power is in the Word, and the story of the Bible is a story of God's power, God's genius, work. But what power is in the Bible? Is it any wonder Paul again wrote to Timothy and said, Lord, the Lord is unbound, cannot be held back, cannot be fettered. Then Mr. Warfield goes on to say, when Paul declares that every scripture or all scriptures, the product of divine breath is God breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. In other words, Paul couldn't have used stronger terms to describe the fact that all scripture comes from God. The product of God Himself. This is the thing I want you to get. The scripture is the product of God, inspired from within the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite being of God. Inspiration. Let's think about the method whereby God inspired His word. What method did He use? And here we have another reference, 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 and through to 21. And what do we read there in 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through to 1. Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. sure than one. Peter there was talking about that great display of glory that he witnessed along with Peter and John in the Mount of Transfiguration, along with James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. Whenever the Lord was transfigured, he saw his glory. He said, that was a marvelous thing. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The word of prophecy that we have in the Bible is more sure than that standard vision that I saw. Because that vision that Peter saw of Christ and his glory was a passing thing. All he had was a memory. But this book, this word of God, you see, we might say to ourselves, wouldn't it be marvelous to see Christ walk on water? Wouldn't it be marvelous to see Lazarus coming out of that tomb? Yes, it would have been amazing. Incredible. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Bible that records all of these facts. And we can go and visit the empty tomb where Lazarus was. We can visit the empty tomb where Christ himself was. We can visit the cross. We can visit the Red Sea and see the water being rolled back. We can see these things, and they are recorded for us in it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We're on to Eve, Bell, and Eve, and Eve. As on to a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Now we come to how Rome distorts the Bible. Because Rome says, and one of the reasons why Rome did not want the Bible translated into the vulgar languages as they did, was because they said, Scripture is not a very private interpretation. It isn't up to an individual to interpret the Bible. Man should not interpret the Bible for himself. We cannot trust the common man to interpret God's word. If we allow the common people to have God's word, strange things will happen, and there will be anarchy and all kinds of terrible things because man will distort the scriptures. No, it is only for the church to interpret the Bible, therefore the church must be the custodians of the Bible, hold on to the Bible, and the scholars have it, and the priests have it, and then those who can understand that can have it, but guess what? The common man to have it because he isn't to interpret the Bible. Now, that is not what Peter is saying. Peter is not talking about interpreting the Bible in the sense of trying to understand it. Peter is actually talking about the inspiration of the men who inspired it. And that is quite clear when we come to verse 21. For the prophecy came not an old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy. Peter is not saying the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, they are not the product of Moses, nor are they the product of David, nor are they the product of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea. They're the product of God. Holy men of God stayed as they were moved back. They had one common denominator that ran through the wall. They were all inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures were not given privately by the will of man. They were given by the will of God himself. But what Peter is showing us is this, that when the Holy Ghost inspired the Word, the Holy Ghost inspired men, and the Holy Ghost used men, and the means that God used were the people whom we call the pen men. Good word, pen men. Moses was not an author, but he was a pen man. The author is the Holy Ghost. Paul was not an author. He was a pen man. He was a man who wrote down God's word. The Holy Spirit was the author. God used these pen men. And he used the character for these pen men, and the backgrounds of these pen men, and the education of these pen men, and the experience of these pen men, and he took their unique attributes and their unique qualities and infused them into the inspiration. Many years ago, I read this by Michael Lee Dawson, who called the plenary word of complete inspiration in scriptures. And it struck me as a most amazing part. I want to share it with you. Because the type of thing you read, that's the way it struck me. Because it explains how God used these ten men, these holy men of God. Just read it alone. You see then, it was sometimes the artless and sublime simplicity of John. Sometimes the impassioned elliptical rousing and logical energy of Paul. Sometimes the fervent solemnity of Peter. It was Isaiah's magnificent and David's lyrical poetry. It was the symbol and the jest nardos of gold, as well as the sententious and royal wisdom of Solomon. Yes, it was all this. It was a figure of Isaiah, it was Matthew, it was John, it was Noah.
I think that's tremendous.
Quotation.
Yes,
because
what that quotation is showing us is this, is that yes, the Bible was written by these men, and we can see Moses' fingerprints, the one who was educated in Egypt there, but we can also see Hosea, and the simple man from an agricultural background in Israel who used all those wonderful rural images, bring up the fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord, till he come and be righteous upon you, and yet you have Solomon and all his wisdom and David, all his poetry, and it all comes from. And what a miracle the Bible is. It's an amazing, fantastic miracle. God using humanity to write his word. And I think that's an encouragement for us all. The day of inspiration has come to a close. There will not be another book added to the canon of Scripture. But the miracle of inspiration shows us God and his wisdom uses people, ordinary people, to do amazing things for him. Martin Luther was one very ordinary man whom God used to do very amazing things. So it is all. We live in great challenging times, but God can use us, you and I, to do His will in ways that we never thought possible. Such is the miracle of God. The means that God used were languages. So whenever God's Spirit inspired men to write, He used particular languages for the Bible to be written in. And the first language that God used, in fact, the first language that we have in the Old History of the world is Hebrew. And here you have a Hebrew Bible. Now, I can't really read this anymore. So long as I'm a colleague. We talked to Reverend Brown. He has been a colleague more recently than me, and we've been able to share with you the treasure of the Hebrew Bible. But the Hebrew Bible is a pictorial Bible. It's a book that's full of symbols. Every letter represents something. And when you look at the Psalm 119, the Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, the various characters of the Hebrew alphabet are there at the end of every section. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are there. That was the first language that God gave. But there was another language that the scriptures were written in the Old Testament. That was Aramaic. And there's very few portions of scripture actually written in Aramaic. The whole of the New Testament is written in Greek. So these were the means that God used. He used certain languages for the Bible to be written in, languages that he chose. And then we have the autographs. What do we mean by this? The autographs. Well, the autographs were the original scriptures that were actually written by Moses, actually written by David, actually written by Isaiah, actually written by. We think of an autograph, somebody signed their name, it's in their own handwriting. So the autographs were the original scripture written by the pen name. Not surprisingly, there are no autographs now. They've all passed away into the dust of time. So the autographs are not in existence today. But the copies of the autographs are in existence. And we can rejoice in that, we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the scriptures originally were written in Persian tablets, certainly in the case of Moses, Persian tablets, you know. There was a time when liberal scholars said Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Impossible for Moses to write the Pentateuch. Why did they say that? Because they said people didn't know how to write in those days. This went on for a little while, and then, on occasion, a woman was going through some ruins in Egypt, and she stumbled over something and dug up and discovered a baby tablet that was received by Egyptian ambassadors in a time, compartment of the time, when it was written down. So the scholars were proved again, and they got that was the big rock in this book. This book is always consistent with itself. An archaeological discovery after archaeological discovery is proved by the Egyptian. Later copies of the scriptures were written in papyrus scrolls, and the papyrus was read. Dried out and made into very fragile paper. And of course, in these early times it was impossible for one whole complete copy of the New Testament to be in one book. But that type of thing could not happen. That happened at a much later time in history. So, for example, in the New Testament, one gospel, within one scroll, one long scroll was scrolled out, and one gospel was one scroll. That was the scriptures that people were in the past. So that's just a little insight into the Bible of a bygone generation. The message of the Bible. What is the message of the Bible? Two words, ruin and redemption. Ruin and redemption. Man is a ruined creature because of his sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This particular text that we love so well, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners with whom I am chief. That's a Reformation text. I say that because this was the text that sparked off the English Reformation. The first man, as far as we know, to be converted after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg in 1517. The first man to be converted in England after that was a man called Thomas Bilney. And he was a scholar, a student who, like Luther, had been searching for life and searching for truth. His soul was full of emptiness and full of darkness, and he was pouring through the Greek New Testament. He found these words, suddenly, life on his soul. There was one man who was instrumental in winning for Christ, and that man's name was Hugh Latimer. Thomas Bilney, in many ways, is the forgotten hero of the English Reformation. But Hugh Latimer is not. Hugh Latimer was a man who saw the great battles of the English Reformation. He was a man who was burned to death in the days of Queen Mary. It was Hugh Latimer who said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, play the man this day will light a candle in England that never will be put out again." Hugh Latimer was one of Christ by Thomas Bilney, who shared these very words with him. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am saved. God is a God of redemption. It was the Reverend Graham Scroggie who wrote a book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, beginning in the Old Testament, working right through the scriptures, showing this great theme of redemption, how it's there over and over again. And it is, you know, this is the theme of the scriptures that we love. And so we have the first point. The scriptures are the inspired word of God. Inspiration. Let's now think of the preservation of the Bible. How God has preserved this miraculous volume. Well, the first group of people that God used to preserve the Bible were the Jews. The New Testament gives us that vision of the Jews and the people who had the oracles. What were oracles? Very special group of people that were used to preserve the scriptures. The primary group of people that God used to preserve the Old Testament, the scribe. What a tremendous task they had, responsibility. And yet they performed their task to perfection. Just want to read this to you. Think about it as I read it. Procedures the scribes used to copy the book. Because remember, manuscripts would easily fade away and pass away. So new manuscripts had to be constantly produced. It's important, the word of God being preserved. But the manuscripts had to be faithful, they had to be accurate. You just think how many times you've written something down and you looked over what you've written and you discover there's a word missing there. That's God. These scribes. They used clean animal skins to write on and bind the manuscripts. That's in the days when we started to use leather. All these clean animal skins. Was the word of God after all? Each column contained between 40 and 60 lines, even the very lines that they used. Everything was consistent, everything was perfect. The ink was black, made for a special recipe. Each word was pronounced as it was recorded. And if you're writing something down and you speak as you write it down, helps to bring about accuracy. That's why we're doing the pen was white and the body was washed before Jehovah was required. Jehovah is the holiest name of God. It is a word without vowels. How can you have a word without vowels? The Jews had actually have a language without vowels. Hebrew originally didn't have vowels. If you look at this Hebrew Bible, you'll see the little points above and below the line, move the vowels. The Bibles were not in the original manuscript. A group of scribes called the Masoretes put the vowel points in. But the language originally was without vowels, and they knew the sounds because they memorized the sounds. That's the only way that the vowel sounds were given from one generation to the next. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, no vowels. And the word Jehovah, whenever the scribe came to write the word Jehovah, he would not put in a vowel point. Because he would not introduce something that wasn't man into the holiest name of God. It was the holiest name of God. And so before he would write that holy name, the pen was white, the body was orange. He was dealing with God's name. The work was reviewed within 30 days. If 3 pages required correction, the entire manuscript was redone. The whole thing was redone. Letters, words, paragraphs were counted. If any letter touched each other, the document was invalid. It had to be clear, it had to be readable. Because it was for future generations. The documents were stored in sacred places. There was sacred vaults where the documents could be kept. In the old times, we'd been in the temple, but as time moved on, there wasn't a temple, we'd been in the city. Old and worn documents were ceremonially buried, so if there's no document that was worn, could not risk a document you couldn't break and pass on to another generation. Because that could bring in errors to God's word. And so there was a special burial for the old documents. Even the old documents were treated with the utmost respect. They were men who gave the Bible such dignity. And that's why we can trust the Old Testament. And we can trust the work of these scribes, because their work was so exact. The most famous scribe we have in the Bible is Ezra. And Ezra was a tremendous scribe. In fact, there is a tradition amongst the Jews that it was Ezra who preserved all of the sacred scrolls of the Old Testament during the days of Babylonian captivity and kept them. And there is no doubt that Ezra was a much greater man than even the man that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, a man who was a leader of revival and who cherished the word of God and a preacher of righteousness as well. Another way that God used to preserve the scriptures, and we're coming into it more in recent times now, not quite in the modern times, or in the early days, not even the middle ages. God used certain scholars to preserve the scriptures. Now this begins before the beginnings of the New Testament. You get to the man called Alexander. He was not a follower of Christ or a Jew, you're not to think that here. Wicked man, but yet he was a great conqueror of his empire. The empire of Alexander, the great empire, one of the most rapidly rising empire in all of history. From Greece, he spread out until he went to India. He died when he was in his mid-30s, and yet he conquered half the world. And his empire didn't last very long after he died. In fact, it broke up very quickly. But what Alexander's empire gave the world was one language. That language was the Greek. Because the world had one language and one culture and one system of education, the world was prepared for one language for the New Testament to be written, that was the Greek language. So through the raising of this empire belonged to a wicked, ruthless man, God was preparing the world for the coming of Christ and for the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. You know, the world was just right for the New Testament. The word was just right for the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul to go along between the Roman building, the great roads that enabled them to travel in other directions, to travel where people had never traveled before. So the word of God spread. Whenever we think of the scriptures, we think of how God fashions world affairs for his glory. I want you to think of this word of God. There's chaos. There's chaos in Europe, with Brexit. Europeans don't know whether they're coming or going. And you look at Catalonia and you wonder where all that's going to be. You look across the world and there's so much going on that would make you fear for the future of God's church. He's not afraid of anything. God's in control. God has a single eye to the building of his church, the preservation of his word, the growth of his kingdom. That's what he is about. He will use men. He will use wicked men for his own ends and for his. Then we have the Septuagint. What was the Septuagint? 72 scholars got together in Alexandria. They were the first people to translate the scriptures. they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. So in the days of our Lord, for example, the Jews read from the Septuagint. The quotations that the Apostle Paul and other apostles used writing the New Testament from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures were preserved through preservation. The Old Testament was preserved through the translation into the new language. And then, as the Roman Empire became consolidated, Greek culture, Greek language faded away, and Latin took over. And there's a man called Jerome. He translated the Scriptures into Latin. And Jerome's Vulgate, it became the standard translation of the church for, I suppose, about 1,000 years. And it was an important translation. Yet, what man does is a blessing for something. A man can actually take the blessing of God and turn it into a curse, because the church would use the Latin Vulgate to withhold the Bible from the people, certainly in the Middle Ages. This was so, because people had stopped reading that, and there was a need for another translation in the church, not allow that translation. We are English-speaking people. Was the Word of God preserved in the early days amongst the English-speaking people? It was. One of the first people to translate the Scriptures into the English language would have been the Anglo-Saxon language. A man called Bede, his name was the Venerable Bede, and he translated the Gospel of John in Anglo-Saxon. He finished just before he died, and there was a great king in early English history, King of Wessex. His name was Alfred, and he translated portions of the Scripture into the Anglo-Saxon language. He fought battles against the Vikings that were invading. He had a tough time keeping his kingdom together, but yet he was the first king in English history. We had a system of law founded upon the Ten Commandments. You see, in these early days, there was an interest in disseminating the Word of God. But then Trinity College in Dublin, and you can see the beautiful books of the Book of Kells. And that was the Celtic Church, and their scribes writing out the Scriptures in beautiful writing. And with lovely illustrations, they were preserving God's Word and so doing. So the Word of God, obviously, in the early years of Christian history, was absolutely vital for the church and was disseminated and spread out by the church. And God was using this to preserve His Word. But then along came the Scholastics. They did serious damage to the church. Who were the Scholastics? Scholasticism was a system of learning. And it is that system of learning which has given us the term school of scholar. But it was a system of rational learning. Nothing wrong with people using their rationale to reason things out. Nothing wrong with that. But whenever human reasoning is set over and above Scripture, that becomes a huge problem. And what scholastic theology did was this: it set the Bible aside and put human reasoning above the Scripture. And slowly, scholastic theology took over the Word of God. One of the great scholastic theologians was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is one of the standard teachers of doctrine of purgatory. Thomas Aquinas, for example, said that purgatory, the flames are as hot as hell. There is no telling how long a person is in purgatory until they are released. You don't find purgatory. You find it in the writings of Thomas Aquinas. Writings of Thomas Aquinas, they superseded the Word of God. Just an example of how scholastic theology overwhelmed and overtook the Scriptures. And whenever Martin Luther went to university, and whenever he was studying, scholastic theology was very high on the list, but it was really, really important. More important than the Word of God itself. And the Bible began to be withheld from the people because the church would not allow any other translation than Jerome's Vulgate. And so a period of history was entered into before the Dark Ages. It's a very good term, because the Dark Ages was a time of darkness because the light of God's Word was kept from the have inspiration for the Reformation. And whenever we come to the days just prior to the Reformation, one might wonder, where is God's Word? It's not being spread out amongst the people. Scholastic theology is taking over. The thinking and reasoning of man are super taking over. Where is the thing? Is God truly preserving His Word? Yes, He was. But He chose a reason to go Himself. The world of truth is created of darkness. The Bible would be set free, and it would be set loose, and it would be set loose as a consequence of the great Reformation. And then the scriptures would be translated. We must spare a thought for this man who preceded the Reformation, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was the first man to translate the scriptures into English. He was a great English champion. We talked a little about him last night. What were people like he said last night? But the greatest work that he did, the greatest work that he did, as well as objecting to the mass, as well as objecting to the monks who begged from the people, as well as objecting to the sellers of indulgences and such like, his greatest work was to give the people the scriptures. Rome hated John Wycliffe. They hated John Wycliffe so much that in 1415 they ordered that his bones be dug up, that they be burned, and his ashes be scattered in the city. That's how much they hated the man. They despised him. Primarily despised him because he gave the English speaking people the Bible for the first time. And this really is the first Bible we have here. Now, this, I can touch this Bible because it's just a reproduction of the actual words of Wycliffe's Bible. And but Wycliffe's Bible wasn't printed in this way, there was no printing. It was written out by scribes. But what Wycliffe did was he ordained a race of preachers. They were called lollards or pern preachers. He went with fragments of this Bible, only in a fragment or two, a page or two, a leaf or two. And they would go around teaching people the Word of God. And so England was prepared for Reformation 150 years later. Well, as they called the morning star. A seminal event was the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in 1455. This would totally change learning. The era of mass communication would begin with the invention of the printing press. The story of how he managed to come by the idea is intriguing. He was a boy. Playing in his father's workshop, he was cutting letters out of wood, cutting the letters of his name out of wood, and one letter fell into paint or dye. He picked it up and set it down on paper. He lifted it up and saw it. Suddenly, the idea came to his mind. What if we could produce many words? Many years later, in 1455, the first book would be one of the Gutenberg Press. Here we have this impressive volume. This, of course, is not the original Gutenberg Bible. Gutenberg, he produced his first book in the Bible. First book ever printed in the Bible. First book printed in the Bible. That was a Latin Bible. This is exactly what it would look like. This is an exact reproduction. There only was 975 of these reproductions done in 1960, and this is one of them. It's actually one volume of two. It comes in two volumes. And take note of the beautiful artwork. The beautiful artwork was painted by hand, so every one of the original 200 were different. They were painted by different artists. And there are, I think, about 50 or 60 of them in existence, the original 1435 volumes. They are the most expensive ones in the world, collection millions. And they are copies of God's Word, and they were written in Latin. Gutenberg died bankrupt, died penniless. Think about it. Think of the amount of paper we produced. Think of how we print. It began with one man who died bankrupt. He couldn't. A business of it. And he got into Syria. His staff to start the business off. His creditors came and they took all the money from the government. Yet within 50 years of repenting, Crassus and every city right across Europe. But now the world is ready for the Bible, the 78 languages to come. So the invention was there. Of course, the scriptures had to be truth spirit. First of all, an important moment came in 1516 where the New Testament was concerned. You see, before 1516, there were many Greek manuscripts, the New Testament written in Greek. There were many Greek manuscripts, but they were scattered around libraries and universities. And one man, who would not be a follower of the Reformation, but who would be critical of the church, one man called Erasmus, he was a Dutch scholar, and he was a writer. He collated all of these manuscripts together and formed them into one form of the printer. And this was the first time the New Testament was found in one book. And it would be this text that would be used by Luther and by other translators to translate the New Testament into the language of the common man. See how God was using words to Erasmus, who would not be a follower of Luther's Reformation, he said when he laid the egg, this was a hatch. Unintended consequences. He didn't intend the church to be shaken from top to bottom. God before Luther could translate the scriptures into the German language, something had to happen. He had to be regenerated. He had to be saved. But it was the power of the scriptures that saved him. I talked last night about how Luther went to the library at Erfurt. He found a Bible for the first time. And perhaps it was one of the original Gutenberg Bibles. It certainly would have been a Latin Bible. He read some of the story. He said the first passage he read was Hannah praying for a son. Samuel was born. These things thrilled his heart. He said, whenever I am tired, I went back to the library and sought solace in the Bible. It was when he was lecturing upon Galatians on Romans upon the Psalms, especially upon Galatians on Romans, that his heart was open. And he said, this passage from Paul became a gate of heaven. I found myself reborn, born again, justified through faith in Christ alone. The just shall live by faith. I found myself reborn. You know, this was the Genesis, this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Luther was born again. What is the definition of a Protestant? First of all, a Protestant is someone who is born again of the Spirit of God. Protestantism began because Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel, rediscovered that salvation was not in works. It can only be discovered in the Bible through Christ revealed in the Bible. It's faith in Him alone. Have you faith in Christ alone? Are you trusting Him alone for salvation? Is He your Savior? Luther had to take time and discover. Delve into these things. We have this message so freely available on Instagram. We talk about Roman Catholics. We talk about their faith. We talk about their superstitions. Many Protestants have the gospel more freely available to them than the Roman Catholics have them. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that He can enter in my heart for which He died. Have you any room? Martin Luther gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. But yet, with this desire, this burden, he might give the Bible to his countrymen. Reverend Brown has talked at the very beginning about how Luther, at the Wartburg, in this castle, where he was a virtual prisoner, he really kept hearing what he was going to say. But it was at this place that he translated the scriptures into the language of the German people, and he wanted to create a book that would be so easily understood by the common man. He wanted to create a book that would read well. This was really important. So many of the population were illiterate, so the only Bible they would have would be a Bible that was read to them, so they had to read well so that when you were listening, you could understand it. And so he worked along those lines in order that the scriptures might be translated into the language of the German people. These two volumes here. When you come up afterwards, you can read the verb about various books. But these two volumes here are only produced this year, but they are exact reproductions of the original Luther Bible in the German language, and they have been published by a German publishing house for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So you can come and look at those afterwards. Luther ever had within his heart a great love for the Bible, treasure of the Scripture. This is what he said. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied with the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it can neither be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. And that, of course, what he said confirms the reason why he stood where he stood. The Bible was true. Not the church. The reason why we must stand where Luther stood is because we must stand for square upon the word of God. Allow that to be our guide. Luther was a man who wrote many, many books. He wrote many books. He became the biggest selling author in history up until that point in time. In fact, even today, it is reckoned that of all Christian writers, of all Christian preachers, of all Christians, there is no one about whom more has been written than Mark Luther. And we're stood in Christ, because so much more has been said of Christ than anyone else in Christian history. But he is said, all men, all workmen, there's more said of Luther than anyone else. And yet, Luther said this about his own works. I would rather prefer that they would all be forgotten, for the church is full of books when the Bible is neglected. I would rather all my books be forgotten, because we have some reason to neglect the Bible. That is true. We can read many books, preachers can read many books, but that is not neglected. In the place of Scripture. Let them be an aid to in our study of the Scripture. Let them idolize the writings of men. Now, Luther has favorite books. His favorite books. We all have our favorite passages. I'm sure if I ask, what's your favorite verse? Well, mine is John 6:37. When they come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Luther had his books that he didn't like. I'm sure that we would not admit there's books in the Bible we don't like, but we would admit there's books in the Bible we find harder than others. Luther had his books that he just didn't like. He didn't like James. Although he included it within the canon of Scripture, but he didn't like it because he thought it emphasized too much works. Of course, what James was talking about was what comes after salvation, the works that follow salvation. But this didn't like that. But he did like John's Gospel. He did like John's First Epistle. He did like all of Paul's epistles. And he did like 1 Peter. And of all of those books, he said this: the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book. It would be the end of the book, it would be the end of the document. You see the books that show you salvation, that's all. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. It's an astonishing thing. A Wittenberg printer, not the name of Luth, eventually printed. So what Luther has done was what he had accomplished. But we can't really leave our talk this evening without talking about the language that we speak. We are English speakers. Yes, it's written the Germans in the Bible. The big battle over the Bible was really fought in the name. And I think it all goes back to Wycliffe. The Church of Rome hated Wycliffe so much because he gave the Bible at an earlier time to the English people. The Church of Rome was determined that never the English people would. And there seemed to be a serious opposition on the part of the Church. man who would be used of God to give the English speaking people their Bible, the man who was responsible more than any other, I believe, the English Revelation. Yes, John Wycliffe translated the scriptures, and he translated the scriptures from the Latin. But William Tyndale translated the scriptures from the Greek. And here we have Tyndale's New Testament. Now, this is just a reproduction. There's actually only one of these left. There's only one of these originals left. And it's small. If you compare, that's the exact size. That's the exact size of Tyndale's New Testament. If you compare that with some of these other Bibles, this was small. It was like the pocket Bible of the day. Why was it so small? Why was it so small? It wasn't illegal. It's absolutely illegal for the Bible to be printed in English language. Tyndale tried to have it printed with the authority of the church and was refused, and so they had to go to Europe. He went to Wittenberg, he met Luther, he travelled throughout Europe to the sympathetic printers in order they might print the Bible into the language of the English people, and eventually thousands of these copies found their way in mail bags through merchants. They found a way to run it. What did the church do? What did Bishop Constable of London do? Say some false conclusions. Some historians actually say that that actually was something that helped to progress the Revelation. Because the church should never burn the Bible. Something so nice to hearts of people caused them to fire into the Spirit. Isn't it amazing how the devil does something? Tyndale himself would be burnt to death in Cologne. An English spy was handed over to the Belgian authorities. They were burned to death because the Belgians at that time were living for heretics. He was a heretic, so he was burned to death. Whenever we think of the later translations of the English Bible, right up to the King James Version, the New Testament is almost entirely based on the work of the English. For the later translations, we can never rise to hide the work that one can do. Died, saved that with his own blood. But God was not finished with Tyndale's death, because Tyndale had not completed his work. He had partially completed the Old Testament, but hadn't fully completed it. And there were two men that knew him well, and they were along with him. One of them was called John Rogers, the other was called Miles Coverdale. John Rogers, in his belief, was responsible for a complete edition of the Bible, which also found its way to England. It was known as Matthew's Bible. It was translated by a man called Thomas Matthews, but it was only a pseudonym for John Rogers. And John Rogers, who knew Tyndale well, actually used Tyndale's work and used his notes to translate and finish the work of Tyndale. Then there was Miles Coverdale. And Miles Coverdale is an amazing story, because he too was a friend of a colleague of William Tyndale's. In the year 1539, Thomas Cromwell, who was the leading minister, the Chancellor of Henry VIII's government, he came to Henry VIII and he suggested that the scriptures be translated into the language of the English people. With royal approval, it was Henry VIII's agent who had seen to it that William Tyndale was burned to death. It was William VIII's agent who had also burned other believers to death. Henry VIII was no friend of God's cause. But yet Henry VIII knew the scriptures to be placed in the church. It was the translation of Miles Coverdale. It became known as the Great Bible because it was so big. And you can imagine, if you look at the size of some of these volumes, these early Bibles, it was also called the chain Bible because it was chained to the communion table for fear lest someone would steal it, because these books were amazingly valuable. They cost a lot of money in those days. So suddenly the people could buy it or go and read the Bible. If they couldn't read it, the Holy Church would have it then for them. And yet William Tyndale, back in 1536, he prayed a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes, he said. Open the King of England's eyes. You could never have thought the right king you saw to it. Given the people of the Bible. God is on the throne, isn't he? Then we have the Geneva Bible of 1516. The Geneva Bible is one of the most important Reformation Bibles in the English language. We have a Geneva Bible here, and I think this is the most wonderful of all the things Bibles we have on display. This Bible, Brother Ian tells me, does this say when this one was translated? Yeah, 1578. This book was printed in 1578. This is the reproduction. This is look, look at it. And there's the page I've opened has a wonderful sketch, a drawing, imagining what the great temple of Ezekiel would have looked like. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible to use chapters and verses. Never before had chapters and verses been used. So imagine trying to get your way around the Bible without a chapter and a verse. Sometimes it's hard to find a reference when I have a chapter and a verse. But here was the first chapter. And this was the first Bible to be translated by committees. How was the data? Home of Presbyterianism. Presbyterians love committees. Men working together. Of course, old ideas. Men work together. Wise heads get together. Maybe not so wise heads become a little wiser when they get together. I don't know. That's a theory anyway. But these men, they got together. They worked in the translation of the Geneva Bible. Why Geneva? Because there was so much persecution going on in England. Some of the great scholars fled to Geneva. John Knox was involved in this translation. Miles Coverdale, who we talked before, was involved in this translation. Other godly men. Calvin, some input too into this translation, into the English language. But what made this Bible particularly loved was the fact that it has lots and lots of notes and lots of commentary. And there are as much notes as there are in the Word of God itself. So the people who get an understanding of the Bible, could be taught about the Bible. This Bible eventually was found in every Christian home throughout the English speaking people. And during the days of the Commonwealth, the days of Oliver Cromwell, there was actually a law that every Christian home had to have a copy of this Bible by law. Can't legislate for God. That's what they tried in the days of Oliver Cromwell, and we give them some respect for it. The Geneva Bible. Whenever the King James Version came about, we'll talk about that at the moment. It was many, many years before. It was greatly loved by Puritan England. It was also seen as an incendiary Bible because the Puritans loved it, and some of the footnotes where they gave interpretations that lended themselves to Puritanism. What was Puritanism all about? Puritanism, in terms of church order, was all about separation of the church from the state. Church of England, the state and the church fused together, but there was a battle going on in the Church of England. The Puritans wanted to separate the church from the state. Some of the Puritans preferred a Church of England that was Presbyterian. And, well, the bishops didn't like the Geneva Bible because of what they didn't like the notes. And so the bishops introduced their own Bible, which was known as the Bishop's Bible, but it was highly regarded as a very poor translation. It was a translation that was much inferior to the Geneva Bible, so that deeply unpopular. And so there was a decision made, because the church was divided in the early days of the 17th century. There was a decision made by King James I. We need a new translation to bring the church together, to bring the people together. He didn't like the Geneva Bible, and nor did he like the Bishop's Bible. And he knew there was a debate going on in the church what certain translations should be used. So he said, we'll have a new translation, the greatest translation in the English language that there has ever been. Greatest scholars, Greek Hebrew scholars that ever were assembled together. They met for 7 years. They worked in committee together. They worked check, double check, double check, over to ensure that an accurate translation was produced. King James I, James Stuart, was an excellent scholar, although he did not. He wasn't very friendly towards Presbyterians. He was educated by a Presbyterian, a man called George Buchanan, who understood the Presbyterian mindset. He was a very able scholar, and he wanted a Bible produced that was accurate and was faithful. And the King James Version was the product. The King James Version has had a greater influence upon the English language than any other Bible. Everybody admits that that is the case. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read the dedication at the beginning. I know it isn't God's word, but it's written by these godly men. It gives us insight into their thinking. How did they begin? Great and manifold were the blessings, most great sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when He first sent Your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Then we go on to the second paragraph. But among all our joys, there was no one that filled our hearts than the blessed continuing of the preaching of God's sacred word among us, which is that inestimable treasure which excelleth all the riches of the earth, because the fruit thereof extended itself not only to the time spent in this transitory world, but directeth and disposeth men unto that eternal happiness which is above. Beautiful lines to describe the scriptures. They had a letter to the translators, which a very small number of authorized versions have today. And this letter decrees the Holy Scriptures, the translators writing to the readers. But now, what piety without truth? What truth, what saving truth without the Word of God? What Word of God would all be assured without the Scripture? The Scriptures we are commanded to search. They are commanded that search and study them. They are reproved that we're unskillful in them, or slow to believe them. They can make us wise unto salvation. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, then lame us. What can we take from all of that? Whatever your name, there's something in the Bible for it. Sometimes we see those little tables. If you're guilty, there's a verse. If you're guilty, there's a verse. If you're sovereign, there's a verse. That's so true. You're hearing the word, blessed word of God, this wonderful, this marvelous treasure. The King James Version is the great product of the Protestant Reformation. All of these other translations that came before aired the way of the authorized version of the scriptures. And we do have a pretty early authorized version here. It was printed in the first century that there was an authorized version. And towards the end of the 17th century, this particular volume was printed, just 1672. So it's a pretty early King James authorized version here as well. And before I finish, one other book that I think is most interesting and fascinating. A Bible Bible. It's Irish. One of the first books printed in Irish. It's a Bible translated by a church of Ireland. A man who had a vision. It's fascinating insight into the early Irish Reformation. Vision of the world. And so we come to the end of this talk. I trust the Lord has refreshed your soul. But let us appreciate the Bible. That's all I say. Let us appreciate the Bible. Let us read it every day. Let's follow it. Let's live it out. Let's practice it.